Open up your Bibles, if you would. Romans chapter 11. Last week in the third service, I think I mentioned that I just absolutely love history, especially when it comes to the history of Israel. I think the history of Israel is just absolutely captivating. And when you look at the history of Israel, I really believe their tenacity to remain as a nation is just unbelievable. For example, Jerusalem was virtually destroyed by a Roman governor whose name was Titus in 70 AD. When that destruction took place, there were about 1 million Jewish people in 70 AD who were slaughtered, who were killed. About 65 years after that, the nation of Israel finally collapsed. And then in addition to the 1 million, there were about 500,000 Jewish people who were killed then. And ever since that time, the Jewish people have been discriminated against year after year after year. Hundreds of thousands of people have been discriminated against from the Jewish nation. And we know most famously about Hitler's Holocaust, where there were approximately 6 million Jews killed. But then in 1948, the nation of Israel once became a nation during the Six-Day War. Estimates say today that there are about 13 million, maybe 16 million people living all over the world who are Jewish. In Israel alone, there are about 6 million people living who are Jewish as well. And what amazes me on this tiny parcel of land, Israel has survived through the centuries. They've survived against the odds. They've survived a virtual annihilation from nation after nation after nation. And how can that be? Well, there are some Christians who would say that that can only happen because of God. I mean, plain and simple, it's only because of God. And some Christian people believe, that Israel will continue to play a key role in Bible prophecy. However, there are those other Christians who say that, Israel holds no special significance anymore in Bible prophecy. They would say Israel used to be the chosen people of God, but now we know that Jesus actually came for all people. Jesus came for Jews and Gentiles alike. But God's not giving the Jewish people any special favor anymore. And so here's the question for you today. Is Israel's existence an historical hidden anomaly, or has God preserved Israel to fulfill an important role in Bible prophecy? Have you thought about that question before? Have you thought about it? Open your Bibles, if you've not done that yet, to Romans chapter 11. And I really think it's been pretty fun since January to kind of walk back in history to the streets of Rome and look at the things that the Apostle Paul was telling that church in Rome. And that church in Rome was in the middle of a culture that's drifting away from God. And we ourselves, our culture is drifting away from God. And in chapter 11, Paul focuses on Israel and how they fit into history and how they fit into the future as well. Now, today we're going to be talking about Bible prophecy, and there's a couple of things that you need to know when it comes to Bible prophecy. And here's the first thing you need to know when it comes to Bible prophecy. You see, prophecy is vague, so be flexible. When it comes to Bible prophecy, it's vague, so therefore we need to be flexible. You see, Bible prophecy is not a detailed chronology of events. Bible prophecy is not crystal clear. I think it's intentionally vague, and why is that? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think it's vague because it motivates us to study. It motivates us to study. It's not crystal clear, and that motivates us to dig deeper into the Bible to find things out. And more importantly, here's a second reason. It keeps us alert. It keeps us alert. If we're not sure what's going to happen, then we've got to be on our toes, don't we? And let me say this. I'm always a bit skeptical when someone comes up to me or when I'm talking to someone. I'm always skeptical when they say that they know exactly how the end of the world is going to happen. I mean, my antennas always go up. I'm a little bit skeptical about them for several reasons. First reason is kind of personal. I'm not on the planning committee. I'm on the welcoming committee. I mean, stop and think about it. You see, God's in control of this thing, not me. And I'm good with that. Bible prophecy is vague, and I'm good with that. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to look at a couple of different views of how our world's going to end. And understand, in these different views, these two different views, both camps believe the Bible to be God's Word. Both camps believe in the authority of the Bible. Both camps believe that Jesus really is going to come back. They just have different beliefs in how Jesus and when Jesus is going to come back. And let me say this too. If you have a strong opinion when it comes to Bible prophecy, and you've probably run into those folks who have strong opinions on Bible prophecy, and if you're one of them, make sure that you respect another person's opinion when it comes to the end of the world or the study of the end of the world. Eschatology is what it's called. And let me give you a simple overview of the two theories of the end times. One view is this. It's called the amillennial view. The amillennial view is one view. The other view is a premillennial view. Now, the word millennium means 1,000. In Revelation, it talks about Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. It also talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And here's the disagreement. Here's the rub between the two camps. Here's the disagreement. It's over the 1,000 years. Is the 1,000 years a literal 1,000 years? Or is the 1,000 years a figurative 1,000 years, meaning just a long period of time? How do you interpret the Bible? It's really important for you to understand how you interpret the Bible, especially when it comes to Bible prophecy. And here's the basic rule when it comes to interpreting the Bible. It's in seminary, they call it hermeneutics. Here's the basic rule when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Interpret the Bible literally if possible. Interpret the Bible literally if possible, but interpret it figuratively if it's obviously figurative. But here's the problem. Sometimes it's hard to tell. Sometimes it's hard to see. You see, that's why Christians have had a differing opinion, especially when it comes to the end times. That's why they've had a differing opinion for centuries. Allow me to illustrate. Jesus said, remember this? Jesus said, "I am the door." Remember that? Is Jesus really a door? Is Jesus really a door? Is Jesus really a door? Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Is Jesus really the bread? The bread, literally? You see, Jesus didn't mean those things, he didn't mean them literally, but he meant them figuratively. And then when you look at the Old Testament tells us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus would be born of a virgin. Jesus would be betrayed by a good friend of his. You see, those are literal. In fact, we can verify those things. You see, sometimes when it comes to Bible interpretation, it's really, really tough, really, really tough to understand. And so here are the two major views. The first major view is this. It's the premillennial view. And I really believe that the premillennial view is more of a literal interpretation of Scripture. It holds that after the death of Jesus Christ, the church was established. And during the church age, it's the time of the Gentiles. It's the time of the non-Jewish people coming to Jesus Christ. But someday Jesus is going to return. And he will rapture the church. Now, probably a lot of you have heard that term rapture the church or rapture. Did you know that the word rapture is not even found in your Bible? Did you know that? The word rapture is not found in the original text of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. The word rapture is not found there. It's described for us, but it's not found in the Greek text of the Bible, the original language. The concept is found in the Bible, in the New Testament, but the word itself is not found. The concept is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 16. The Apostle Paul is trying to encourage the Thessalonian church, and this is what he says. He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. First, The believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be with the Lord forever. Now, in verse 17, it says, caught up. That's where we get the concept. That's where we get the idea of rapture. And according to Scripture, it seems to indicate that the Christians will be taken out of the world. It seems pretty literal. And then according to premillennialism, according to this view, after the Christians are gone, God then will deal with the nation of Israel. Between the rapture and the Battle of Armageddon, there will be a seven-year period. Refer to Daniel chapter 9 and then Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about three and a half years. And when you look at Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9, it talks about the concept of the number 7. The premillennials say that there's going to be a seven-year period between the rapture of the church and the great battle of Armageddon. And the seven-year period is going to be called the tribulation. It will be hell on earth. With the absence of Christians, most likely the Antichrist, according to this view, will rise to power. A nation will descend upon Israel from the north. A lot of people these days, for the past, I don't know how many decades, they believe this nation to be Russia. There will be an epic battle take place. About one-third of the world's population will be wiped out. But here's a significant thing I want you to know. The significant thing is this. This camp believes that thousands upon thousands of Jewish people in those 7 years will realize that they were wrong about Jesus. Man, we were wrong about Jesus. They will turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. They will undergo a great deal of persecution, but they won't turn their backs on Jesus. And I really hope that happens. Look at Romans 11 again, this time verses 25 and 26. There Paul writes the church in Rome and says, I want you to understand this mystery. And that's what it is. When you talk about the end times, it's a mystery. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts. But this will last only until the full number of the Gentiles come to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. As the Scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from their ungodliness. Israel will not be saved because of their nationality. You will not be saved because of your nationality. Israel and you as well, we will be saved because we follow Jesus Christ. Now, this view, the premillennial view, also believes that Jesus will return after the seven-year period. He will conquer the world at the Battle of Armageddon, and then Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth, and Jesus will be the ruler of the world. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus with no war, and then judgment, final judgment, then eternity, and that's the premillennial view. Thumbnail sketch. That's what the view is. The other major view of the end times, the second major view is this. It's the amillennial view, and the amillennial view takes a more figurative approach when it comes to Scripture. Now, look at the word amillennial, the second word there, and look at the first letter, ah, or a. That word means no. Literally, it means no. Think about this. A person who claims to be a theist believes in God. A person who is an atheist, they believe there is no God. And so the amillennials doesn't believe in the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. They simply believe that the 1,000 years, it's an undefined long period of time. And the 1,000 years has already begun. The 1,000 years actually began when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the amillennial view holds that Israel did at one time hold a special place in God's plan. But we know from Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Neither Jew nor Gentile in God's eyes. The New Testament, when it talks about Israel, the New Testament's talking about the church. Now, there are a couple of passages I want you to listen to. They're from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 8. Look at 9:6, where Paul writes back there. He says, "Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No." No. "For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people." And then down to verse 8. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. You see, being a child of God does not depend upon your nationality. Being a child of God depends on your faith in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with what nationality you are. It has everything to do with your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus died, buried, rose from the grave. He established his church. And Jesus Christ will someday come back and the world will end. There will be heaven, there will be hell. Period. Case closed. The Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 15:52, a lot of you know this one, 1 Corinthians 52, it'll all happen in the twinkling of an eye. It'll all happen just like that. Just like that, it's going to happen someday. Those are the basics when it comes to amillennialism and premillennialism for that matter. And what's Paul trying to do here in chapter 11? What Paul tries to do here in chapter 11, he brings to the table, he brings to the witness stand, if you will, five different witnesses that talks about Israel and God's plan for the future. Five different witnesses. The first witness he brings to the stand is himself. Paul himself comes to the stand, and this is what Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not, he says. Of course not. I myself, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. That's an important thing in Jewish culture. Paul is saying that Jews have had a lot of opportunities to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. And some of them have. Just like the Apostle Paul, some of them have turned their lives over to Jesus Christ, and we even see that today. I baptized a Jewish fellow a number of years ago, turning his life over to Jesus Christ. The second witness Paul talks about is the prophet Elijah. Remember the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament? Do you remember King Ahab from the Old Testament? His wife's name, he was the king of the northern kingdom. His wife's name was Jezebel. Jezebel did not like Elijah. Jezebel vowed to kill Elijah, and so he ran. He felt as though that he was the one, the all alone. He was running away from Jezebel, and he was the only one who was close to God. He was the only one following God. He was the only one preaching about the Lord. He was running away because there were all these false prophets of Baal, or some pronounce that false god Baal. And these false prophets were permeating throughout the land, and he felt as though that he was the lone voice in the wilderness talking about the Lord. You talk to a lot of different pastors today, and especially in really small churches, these men and women feel as though that they're the lone voice in the wilderness as well. Because people are complaining, people are talking, it didn't go my way, it didn't go the way I thought it ought to go, it didn't go the way that we used to do it. And they're complaining and complaining and complaining. And the minister is working hard day in and day out. I tell you what, And they're pounded constantly by people who are complaining in their church. And they're working day in and day out. No one's responding positively to the message of Jesus Christ. And Elijah was sort of in that boat. In fact, he was so discouraged that he even wanted to die. People continued to complain and gripe. And God wanted to encourage him. And so God said to him, and this is found in 11:4, God said, Hey, listen, Elijah, I have 7,000 others who have never bowed to Baal. 7,000 other people who are not complainers, who are not gripers, and they've not bowed down to Baal. They're good folks. And here's the point. Here's the point. At no time in history has the entire nation of Israel said, we're all in to follow Jesus. It's always been a remnant. It's always been just a few people of the Jewish nation who has followed Jesus Christ. Paul then brings a third witness to the stand. Or maybe I should say witness says. He brings the Gentiles. He brings the Gentiles to the stand. And Paul says there in 11:11, Paul says, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not, he said. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Paul's practice was this. Whenever he would go into a city, go into a town, the Apostle Paul, the first stop he would make would be in the Jewish synagogue. He would go into the Jewish synagogue and he would teach the people about Jesus. He would preach about Jesus and they would not listen. They would not pay attention. They would not be receptive. They would reject Jesus. And after they would reject Jesus in the synagogue, then the Apostle Paul went out into the community to the Gentiles to preach and to teach and tell other people about Jesus Christ. And the best hope, he thinks, for the Jewish people is for them to see the changed life of a vibrant Gentile. A Gentile who's on fire for Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews without Jesus would see this vibrant Gentile and they might ask the question, well, where do I get some of that? I mean, why is he so happy? Why is she so joyful? I want what they've got. I want what they've got. They've got Jesus. I want Jesus. And then Paul goes on in verses 13 through 15. He's saying, I'm saying all this, especially for you Gentiles. And by the way, we're Gentiles, okay? We're non-Jewish people. God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this, he says, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have so that I might save some. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. The Gentiles are a witness to all this. And then number four, look at the fourth witness. This is kind of weird, but an olive tree. But after we get through this, you'll go, oh yeah, that makes sense. An olive tree. He pictures the unbelieving Jews like dead branches off of a tree. And then there's this wild shoot of an olive tree. A wild shoot that's grafted into the olive tree, the original olive tree, and it begins to bear fruit. It begins to bear fruit. And Paul really describes this in verses 17 and 18. This is what he says. He says, but some of the branches, some of these branches from Abraham's tree, and then he says, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles who were branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. And then he says this in verse 18. But you must not brag about being grafted into place, into replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not the root. He's saying to the Gentiles back in the day, he's saying, don't you ever think that you are superior to the Jewish people just because you've got Jesus. And that's a message for us. Don't ever think that we are superior to the Jewish people just because we've got Jesus. Pride goes before a fall. Here's a fifth witness. The last one's God. God. Verse 26. And so all Israel, all of Israel will be saved, God says. The amillennial person says that Israel would be saved, will be saved, just like everybody else is, because they confess the name of Jesus. They believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And you know, God's the one who knows the future. God's the one who has mapped the plan of history out, and God knows what's going to happen. Look at 28 through 31. There Paul writes, many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news. And this benefits you Gentiles, yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you. Now they are rebels. Now they are rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. Could it happen that someday we might see on the news, we might read in the paper, we might hear from missionaries that there has been a revival breakout in Israel? I mean, wouldn't that be fantastic? To hear from Israel, thousands upon hundreds of thousands of Jewish people turning their lives over to Jesus Christ. I think that would be wonderful. I really do. Now, what are a couple of lessons we can draw from chapter 11? Here are two lessons you can put in your hip pocket today and take home with you. Lesson number one, Christ will return, so be ready. Christ will return, so be ready. There is no doubt Jesus will return. The day is coming when Jesus is going to say, hey, everyone out of the pool, it's time to go home. He's going to come one day. He's going to say, guess what? It's all over. We're all going to go home. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And only those people who have placed their faith in Jesus will be saved. It doesn't matter if you're a premillennialist or an amillennialist or even a panmillennialist. Okay, it doesn't matter. Now you might be going, wait a minute, you talked about you talked about pre. What are you talking about pan? What's all that about? A panmillennialist. I'm a panmillennialist. I believe with all of my heart that it's all going to pan out in the end. Right? It's all going to pan out in the end. That's where I come from. It's going to pan out in the end. You see, Jesus is going to return someday. That's the truth. And some people will tell you, well, the Bible's talked about Jesus coming back for centuries now. For two millennia, he's been talking about coming back. He's been talking about coming back ever since he was resurrected or ever since he ascended into heaven. When's he going to come back? He will come back. But he'll come back like a thief in the night. And what's that mean? We don't know when he'll come back. Just like you don't know when a thief might break into your house. It's when you least expect it. Some of you might say, well, I know for a fact that Jesus is not going to come back this afternoon because we've got a family reunion going on. He's not going to come back. Or I know he's not going to come back next week because we've got that great big vacation planned out in Colorado. Nice and cool out there, low humidity. He's not going to come back. Be careful. When you least expect it, Jesus will return. And what we need to be doing, folks, is this. What we need to be doing in the meantime is telling our friends and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors, we need to be telling them about Jesus. Why do that? Think about it. Jesus comes back. You go to eternity with him. Don't you want your family members with you? Don't you want your friends with you? Those people that you love, don't you want them with you? Don't be obnoxious. Don't be weird. Don't be creepy in telling them about Jesus. Just tell them about what Jesus has done in your life. How he's changed you. Here's a second lesson. Second lesson is this, God's in control. Relax. God's in control, just relax. His plan is right on schedule. God's not in heaven sitting on his throne, wringing his hands, saying, you know what, I didn't see that one coming down there. God's not saying that. God's never surprised about anything. And so you can relax. The only thing on your list that's urgent is to tell your coworkers, your family, your friends, everybody you can about Jesus. You see, God wants everybody to be saved. And if you don't talk to those certain people in your life, who will? Who will? And aren't you glad that our future is not dependent on the Queen of England? Aren't you thankful that our future is not dependent on the Prime Minister of Israel or the President of the United States, right? You know, the terror threat might be high all over the world, but we need to remember that God is in control. The Bible says no one can pluck you out of his hand. No one can do that. You need to make sure, though, that you are in his hand. Are you? Are you in his hand? You know, Allstate has had for how many decades that commercial? You're in good hands. With God, you're in good hands. And I hope you're there. Let's bow and pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the chance to come here today and talk about eternity. God, we're thankful that we can talk about the end of the world. But God, I pray that it would motivate us not just to learn the facts, not just to learn theory, but God, I really pray that it would motivate us not only to make sure that we're right with you, but our friends and our family and our coworkers, the people that we run into every single day. God, we want to make sure that they're right with you as well. And so God, help us each. As we look to the end of the world someday, whenever that might happen, we look to the end of the world and spending eternity with you. God, I pray that you'll help us live a life every day that's worthy of your name. We pray in Jesus' name.